series of select psalms, and in Psalm 91, we come upon one of the most triumphant chapters in the entire Bible. Give ear now to the very written Word of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even Yahweh, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift up you in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him. For he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may He add His blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again, Father, we pray that you take these comforting words, these triumphant words, and Father, we pray that you would sear them on our hearts. For our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Sunday, one of our members wrote me an email that Psalm 91 was one of her new favorite psalms, and would I preach it? And initially, I was happy to oblige. That was until I sat down to study it. And then I became very nervous. Nervous because of the unqualified promises of healing and protection that are laid all throughout Psalm 91. In fact, Psalm 91 is a psalm that is often held up by non-Christians as an example that the Bible simply can't be trusted. At the end of the day, they say, after all, statistically speaking, it is verifiable that Christians ultimately fare no better than non-Christians when it comes to disease or accidents or disabilities, or natural catastrophes of various kinds. You name it, they say. Christians ultimately find themselves in harm's way just as much as everyone else without distinction. And so therefore, in their minds, Psalm 91 is Exhibit A. That the Bible presents this dream world that doesn't actually exist. We wish it did, but it doesn't. You know, non-Christians aren't the only ones who have struggled with the promises of Psalm 91. Christians have struggled with what it says as well. In studying the sermon, I came across a website exclusively devoted to answering this very question. And the subject of the webpage said this. It simply read, "What about the promises of Psalm 91? Okay, in particular, it dealt with answering a pastor's question related to the premature and untimely death of one of his congregants. He wanted to know how to deal with it. It was the pastor who wanted to reconcile the words of Psalm 91 with the tragedy in his congregation. He wanted answers. He didn't understand. There seemed to be a real discrepancy. And so here's the way the website framed the question. It says this: how do the Psalm 91 promises apply to the suffering and death of countless godly believers throughout history? What do these words mean anyway? Hasn't God somehow broken these pledges? Was he ever able to keep them in the first place? Okay, I promise you that tension is felt by many Christians as they read this psalm and then they live life. And they see the tension between those two things. And so the website went on to answer those questions. In some ways it was helpful, in some ways it missed the mark. But before we go there, I think it's important for us to understand what the psalm actually says on its own terms. Okay, because it's an amazingly comforting psalm. It's a psalm intended for people who are facing real trouble, real dangers in the real world. Okay, so let's look at verses 1 and 2. See what the psalmist says. He says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Now, Psalm 91 consists of three movements, okay, marked off by a change in pronouns. And the first movement is marked out off by the pronoun I. Okay? It's his own testimony of what brought him peace and comfort as he lived life in a very dangerous world. It was his way of saying, before I tell you what to do, let me tell you what's true of me. Before I even dare tell you how to live your life, let me tell you what's true for me. Now, of all the things that could bring the psalmist comfort, notice what's not there. He doesn't take comfort and assurance from a standing army or financial resources, okay, or anything like that. What is it that brings him comfort when he's faced by threats of various kinds? Of course, it's the character of his God through a variety of metaphors that bring him peace and comfort. In fact, God is characterized in a number of different ways. Ways that really are comforting. Let's look at a few of them. God is called Elyon, or the Most High God, which elevates him above all gods from the surrounding nations. It means Elyon reigns supreme. He is the Most High God. Okay, he is El Shaddai. What does El Shaddai mean? It means he is the Mighty One, which contrasts him specifically with a God who is powerless to intervene. He is El Shaddai. It can also mean the Most Powerful God. He's also called what? Yahweh. He is the unchanging Lord of the covenant, the great I Am, the God of Israel. He is Elyon. He is El Shaddai. He is Yahweh God Almighty, the self-existent, transcendent God of the universe. Okay? And he's also the God of Israel. He also calls this God, he says, my Elohim, which means he is my God. Which he means not only is he the mighty God, the most powerful God, okay, he's also my God. And he cares about me. And he cares about all of the details of my life. He is transcendent. He is immanent. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. You just focus on those four names for God and you will be encouraged. You really will be if you meditate on those characterizations of who God is. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He continues. And he talks in some metaphors that describe the benefits of what we receive from this mighty God. Okay, in verse 1 it says, those who flee to him are set to rest in what? In the shadow of the Almighty. Now that would have meant something to a people who lived in a dry and a hot and an arid and in a very barren land. I mean, it really would have meant something. That was an experiential metaphor. Okay, shade at the end of the day often meant the difference between life and death for this people who existed in the desert for 40 years. They lived in tents. There was no shade. The psalmist is saying, we rest in the shelter of the Almighty. You should taste that. You should feel that. Okay, verse 2, what is he said to be? A refuge and a fortress. Metaphor obviously intended to connote the ideas of deliverance, of protection. He is there. He's a safe place that we can go in difficult times. All this is to ultimately say, you know what? You can trust Him. I trust Him, and you should too. And then in verses 3 through 7, He shows you the benefits of those who trust in this God, this mighty God, this El Shaddai God. Look at verses 3 through 7. Unqualified promises of protection. Unparalleled in other parts of Scripture. Surely, Yahweh will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. I think you would agree, a pretty comprehensive list of perceived threats that pretty much represent any possible threat you could deal with in your life. The fowler's snare, what does that represent? It represents the unseen trap. Okay, a deadly pestilence, that represents sickness. Okay, death. What does the darkness represent? It embodies the unseen threat. Okay, the plague that destroys by midday, what does that represent? That represents the judgment of God, like compared to what He did in Egypt to the Egyptians. So whatever it is that you face, disease, suffering, death of a loved one, you fill in the blank. It is represented in this list. So in a sense, it's exhaustive in scope. Whatever you can think about it, it's here. You know, and that's a fair point because it's written to you. This is the second pronoun shift, okay? It's written to the singular you. These promises are intended to be applied to the reader personally, honestly. They're written to you, individually addressed to you as a person. Now notice the superlative description the psalmist lays out in verses 7 and 8. He says this. You know, it's in some ways it's got to be hyperbolic. He's saying, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. But what? But it won't come near you. Again, singular you will not come near you. Verse 8. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. In other words, there is absolutely no limit to His protection. Because He's the sovereign God, He's the mighty God, the El Yom God. He controls everything, He ordains everything. 10,000 may fall, but disaster will not come near you. Hell could be breaking forth at your side, but you will be saved. That's His promise. That's His promise. His unqualified promise, okay, to those who dwell in the shadow of the Most High God. Okay, so we'll see that there is some kind of condition, a very real condition, to these unqualified promises, okay? And the condition is that you must make Him your dwelling place. That's the only condition. That He must be your dwelling place. It applies only to those who submit themselves to Yahweh. That's what the text says. It's not true for people in general without distinction. It's only true of those who trust in Him. Look at verses 9 and 10. Look at the if-then nature of the promises. If you make the Most High your dwelling, and then He tells you who that is, even who? Even Yahweh. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, verse 10, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near you. If you dwell in Him, then no disaster will befall you. It's contingent on your trust. You must flee to Him. There is nowhere else that will offer you this kind of protection. Now, I mean, this text is fascinating. Now we come to one of the most infamous verses in the entire Bible. for coming upon the only verse that is quoted by Satan. And as you can imagine, Satan is not the best exegete. He's not the best interpreter of God's word. In fact, he intentionally distorts God's word. The next two verses are the verses that Satan quotes to Jesus when he puts Jesus at the pinnacle of the temple and tempts Jesus to jump off. And then he quotes these two verses. Let's look at it. Verses 11 and 12. These verses come from the lips of Satan in Matthew 4. For Yahweh will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, Jesus' response to Satan is one of the best proofs that this is not intended to be a blank check, that God will deliver you from every trouble despite the circumstances. Because Jesus qualifies it. Okay, he corrects Satan. So Satan puts Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple, says, you know, jump off. God's going to protect you. And what does Jesus say? How does he respond? What does he say? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. We may never presume upon the kindness of God and just throw these verses out and expect it to be a blank check against all that would happen. Jesus qualifies it. Okay, we must never presume against the Lord or put it to the test. All right? But nevertheless, of course, God does protect us with his angels. He cares for us. Okay, but not in some unqualified way. And now we get to verse 13, which in my view, it kind of brings all the promises together in the most triumphant of ways. Okay, these texts are reminiscent from promises in Isaiah and even in Revelation. He says this. Again, you, singular, talking to you and to me. So therefore, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Okay? And so not only will he care for you, not only will the El Yom God, the El Shaddai God, Yahweh God Almighty, not only will he protect you and care for you and be a safe place for you, what is he going to do for you? He's going to enable you to triumph over your enemies. So not only is he going to defend you, you're going to go on the offensive and wipe all your enemies out. That's the promise of Psalm 91. So to say it another way, believer, your deliverance is going to be complete and total and final over all perceived threats. And then God concludes all this with a promise. Okay, a sealing promise that guarantees it all. Okay? Now notice the third pronoun shift in verses 14 through 16. Now we hear from Yahweh directly. Alright? 14. Because he loves me, says Yahweh, I will rescue him. I will protect him. Why? Because he acknowledges my name. In other words, he's faithful. He's faithful in every way. He trusts me. Verse 15. My servant, he will call upon me. And guess what? I'm going to answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Unqualified verses of assurance. Verse 16. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. You'd be hard-pressed to find a more encouraging, more triumphant chapter in the Bible. No other psalm can compete with Psalm 91 in presenting what the Lord will do for his people. And so what's the million-dollar question? What in the world do we do with it? If we're honest, what do we do with this psalm? How are we to respond when we see tragedies strike our fellow Christians? And all of us here have seen those. We've experienced some of those things, honestly. You know, what are we supposed to think about it when our fellow believers, family members, whoever, when disaster strikes? Is it that they didn't have enough faith? If they had more faith, would God have lifted them up? Would his angels have protected them? Okay, what about my friend Dustin Salter, who died as a result of the tragic bike accident? Greenville, South Carolina, would he have been okay? He would have just believed Psalm 91 enough. What about the Libyan airline that crashed last Wednesday? Are we to suppose that there were absolutely no believers on that airline? I mean, maybe there weren't. But perhaps there were. Does that invalidate Psalm 91? What are we supposed to do with Psalm 91? Well, I would submit to you that it absolutely applies once you understand it in its context. And that's true. It is one of the most encouraging psalms in the Bible when you understand the way that it ultimately applies. But first, you have to understand the context in which the psalm was written. The psalm before 91 is obviously 90, okay? It was written by Moses. Psalm 91 is probably written by Moses as well. Oftentimes, these psalms were linked together by author and theme and whatnot. The language between Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 is very similar in ways. In fact, the phrase, "You are my dwelling place," is a very unique way to characterize who God is. It's in Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. I think Moses is the author of Psalm 91, that he pins in the context of the wilderness wandering. And so here's the deal. The promises of Psalm 91 have to be understood in light of the covenant that God made with his people, in particular, the Mosaic covenant. Just stick with me for a minute, because you're going to see how it applies. Because in the Mosaic covenant, there are curses for obedience, but what's the flip side of that? There are promises, very real promises for obedience. And I would submit to you that the promises of Psalm 91 are very reminiscent of the promises and the blessings for obedience that were contained in the Mosaic covenant. Just for example, Leviticus 26:11, God promised that he would be their dwelling place. That corresponds with verse 9. In Leviticus 26:8, it promised that 10,000 would fall by their side. Corresponds with verse 7. Leviticus 26:6 promises that no beast would harm them. That corresponds with verse 13 of our text. And so what Psalm 91 is doing, it's setting out the potential life that would have been available to the Israelites if they trusted him once they crossed over the River Jordan and were set in the promised land. If he was their God, if they trusted him in all of their ways and repented of their sin and drew close to him and near to him, these promises were there for them. And as Wes said in the preface to the assurance of pardon, how did Israel respond to those promises? What did they do? Okay, they just threw them back in the face of the Lord time and time again. They committed adultery. They were rebellious. And so they forfeited these promises. They were sent into exile. They never dwelled in the land in all the fullness of the promises. They were disqualified. They never, ever inherited these kinds of promises. They failed miserably. But the great news of Psalm 91 is that where Israel failed, the second Israel, the Lord Jesus, succeeded in every possible way. And so where Israel failed, the Lord Jesus did not fail. And so in him, all the promises do apply to us. They do. At the end of the day, Jesus Christ's faithfulness means that these promises apply to us. And I'm going to propose to you that the ultimate author of Psalm 91 is not Moses. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the faithful one. Jesus Christ is the one who dwelled in the shelter of the Almighty all the days of his life. Jesus Christ is the one who looked to the Lord God as his refuge and trust. And so it's Jesus who prays this psalm for you and for me. Even now, at the right hand of God, Jesus prays this psalm for his people. In fact, verses 14 through 16 are God the Father's response to his Son. Let's look at them briefly again in that light. Verses 14 through 16 is the Father responding to his obedient Son. "Because Jesus loves him," says the Lord, "I will rescue him. I will protect him. For he acknowledges my name. See, you don't and I don't. And the people of God never have. But Jesus, he did. Verse 15. See, Jesus will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in times of trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him with long life. I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. That's exactly what God the Father did. When he raised up the Son from the tomb, he seated him at the right hand. He gave him long life and salvation. And so when Jesus prays this prayer, and God the Father responds, he's doing it for you and for me. And so where do we inherit all these promises? Where do we, my friends? Where do we? In the real Canaan. And what the Old Testament Canaan and Promised Land was looking for, this will be true of us when Jesus comes again in all his power and all his glory. And it's written in words that the original readers would understand. 10,000 falling by their side, but it wouldn't come to them. Pestilence and plagues no more. That's what they understood. When Jesus comes again, this will be true of you and me. And so this is a song you have to cling to in times of trouble. When you face danger of various kinds. When you get an unfavorable diagnosis. You fill in the blank. You go to Psalm 91 because it's true in every respect. And one day, this will be brought to pass in all our lives, in all its fullness. So I'm going to close this sermon by reading verses 14 through 16. Okay? This is the Father's response to Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it, and we're not faithful, but he was. And so basically two applications. Number one, delight in these promises. They are real and they are true. And you've got to cling them to them and hold on to them in the difficult hours. Read this song. Internalize it. Believe it. And understand that Jesus is the one, okay, who did all these things for you. Jesus is the one who earned this for you. And so listen to verses 14 and 16. Because Jesus loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him, and he will rescue you. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. Jesus will call upon me, and I will answer him. It means he will answer you. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. And it means he will deliver you and honor you. Verse 16, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And it means he will do it for you. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, it is hard for us to wrap our minds around the promises of Psalm 91. They are beautiful, and they are triumphant, and they are encouraging. And Father, during the dark hours of our life, I pray that you would sear these words deep into our heart. I pray that we would flee to you, our dwelling place, our strong tower, to whom we flee in times of trouble. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the faithful one. He is the qualified one. He is the one who prays this prayer even now in the Holy of Holies for his people, for you and for me. Father, thank you for Jesus. And we look forward to this day when we will experience the realities of this song in all its fullness and all its glory in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's